For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we will be reading verses 1 through 6. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Amen. Before we open our copies of the Scriptures, let's bow our heads and go before the Lord in prayer, asking for His help and illumination. Father, now as we've come to that time where we close our own mouths and open our ears to hear what You have to say to Your church, I pray, Lord, indeed You would open our ears to hear, that You would open our eyes to see, that You would open our hearts to receive those things You've prepared for us, knowing how desperate our need is, and how much we need to hear this word in order that we would receive the comfort, the rebuke, whatever our need may be. You are our infinite, eternal, and immutable God. You are our Father, and You know far better than we do what our needs are. And we come here expectantly, Lord, that You will address those needs and that You will bless us by Your word. We pray and ask, Lord, that as we hear from You, that You would indeed open our hearts to receive it, and that we would rejoice in it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will be focusing on verses 21 through 26. So if you would, please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." As we have been reading through the book of Romans for our Newer Testament reading, we've heard once again of the way that God has made for the salvation of men. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And knowing that all of us have been taught so well on this topic here at St. Andrew's, it's daunting to stand before you and suppose that I'm going to teach you anything that you don't already know, anything new. So I'm not going to attempt to do that. What I hope to do is help you and I both remember the things that we've already been taught. After all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon instructs us, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. We labor and expend so much energy committing the Word of God to memory, only to have it so easily slip from our minds. And it slips away because our thoughts are consumed by the events of the day, by trials and struggles and trying to figure out how to get through them all in one piece. And so that which is most important, that which is eternal, slips from our minds, and we thereby fulfill what God declares, there is no remembrance of former things. And yet, while knowing this to be true of myself, I'm comforted by the words our pastor so frequently uses regarding himself, that he is a remembrancer, that his primary responsibility to the people of God is to help them remember the Word of God. So knowing all of you faithfully study the Word of God, it's my confident hope and prayer that as we together remember the Word of God, we will together come to a more confident resting in that Word, and together be assured of God's infinite, eternal, and immutable love for his people, for us. So being people of the Word, you know that before the verses we're focusing on, the Apostle Paul spent the previous 3.5 chapters establishing that all men are guilty and condemned before God. Paul summarizes this in verses 9-19 of chapter 3 as follows. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, so Jews being the chosen people of God, Greeks being everybody else, so we've charged that Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Sin leaves man without merit, without righteousness. It renders man guilty of rebellion against God and therefore subject to the penalty that God has pronounced against sin, that penalty being eternal death in hell. And all Christians have been awakened to this reality and have come to agree with and accept this condemning assessment as true of themselves. So we are left with the very question that Job asked. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? I'm sure all of you remember the time when the burden of this condemnation, the weight of it, bore down on you. This is why the allegory of the Slough of Despond from Pilgrim's Progress is so impactful. It speaks powerfully to our own experience. As the weight of sin is causing Christian to sink into the slough, help explains to Christian what the slough is. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And we've all been in that place. And so the answer to the question posed by Job, how then can man be righteous before God, became the all-consuming pursuit of our lives. There was nothing more important than finding the answer to that question, because the answer to that question was a matter of life and death, eternal life or eternal death. Some have come to conclude the answer is found in God's omnipotence. God, being all-powerful, simply pardons the sins of his people. After all, doesn't the Bible say, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. And I could go on and on citing verses that extol the all-powerfulness of God. And so we must admit that those who answer Job's question this way, they have plenty of evidence from Scripture to back up their answer. And there are those who conclude the answers found in God's infinite eternal love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those who answer Job's question this way see the crucifixion as the ultimate demonstration of God's love, which prompts men to respond in repentance. and God accepts them on that basis, on the basis of their repentance. Again, I could cite numerous passages demonstrating the infinite eternal love of God. So those who answer Job's question this way also have plenty of scriptural evidence to back up their answer. And then there are those who answer Job's question, how can man be righteous before God, by claiming righteousness comes through obedience, their own obedience. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Numerous passages declare that blessings come to those who obey God and keep his commandments. Some answer that faith is the means by which man can be righteous before God. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Those answering Job's question this way conclude that a person believes or has faith, so God is pleased and responds by justifying the one who has faith. Now, in the first two examples, we heartily agree that God is omnipotent and all-loving, but we know as well that God is holy, just, and righteous. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. The holiness of God is made known in his law that forbids all sin. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's from our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 1. And in section 5 of the same chapter we find, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. How seriously does God take his law? Consider Numbers 4, which we've recently gone over with our pastor. Numbers 4, starting in verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. If we were to continue to read through this chapter, we would find that the duty of Aaron and his sons was to dismantle the tabernacle and cover the most holy things, inserting the poles so that the most holy things could be transported without touching them. So picking up in verse 15, we read, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. And skipping down to verse 17, we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them, the Kohathites, to his service and his task. But they, the Kohathites, shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Not only could the Kohathites not touch the most holy things, they couldn't even look on them, lest they die. If we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, we find, so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. It's likely that Uzzah was a Kohathite. Now, Uzzah didn't do anything malicious. It was probably a reflex reaction to prevent the ark of God from falling and being sullied with the dirt of the road. He wasn't being defiant toward God. What Uzzah didn't consider is that the dirt would not have defiled the ark of God, but the touch of a sinful man who had been warned by God not even to look upon the holy things of God, let alone touch them, that would pollute and desecrate the ark of God. And because of this act of disobedience against the holy God of Israel, God instantly struck Uzzah dead. We find a similar occurrence of the zeal with which God guards his holiness in Exodus 30, 9 and 10, where God declares regarding his altar, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." And then in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, we read, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." We also have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. I suspect many of you, like me, when you first read these verses, saw this as harsh and asked yourselves, why would God inflict the death penalty for such minor infractions? Well, it's the wrong question. What we should ask is, why did God wait so long to exact vengeance upon these sinners who violated his holiness? Why doesn't God exact vengeance upon me, a wicked and evil sinner who violates his holiness moment by moment every day of my life? But of course, the most manifest demonstration of God's holiness is the cross. The death of Christ on the cross displays God's infinite holiness and infinite hatred of sin. The examples of Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, and the cross of Christ are examples of God's justice, and God's justice is a holy justice. And God's justice is meted out according to the law of God, and the law of God is holy. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, and the law of God is the measure of righteousness. If we look back at our Westminster Confession, chapter 19, section 2, this law, after his, Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Righteousness is nothing more or less than a perfect conformity to the law of God, and all men will be measured by the immutable standard of God's law. So I belabored the point of God's holiness, justness, and righteousness to make clear that answering Job's question, how then can man be righteous before God, by declaring that God in his omnipotence or his infinite eternal love simply pardons the sinner, is manifestly and utterly blasphemous. To declare that God in his omnipotence or love simply pardons the sinner is to equally declare that God simply dismisses and disregards his law. And we know that that is not the case. As we already read from Habakkuk, "You are of purer eyes than can behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." God's character demands that he punish sin. Those who answer Job's question, how then can man be righteous before God, by claiming righteousness comes through their own obedience or faith, at least seem to acknowledge the law of God, but their claims are equally blasphemous. Clearly, those who claim they are righteous through their own obedience measure that obedience against the law of God, but those who claim righteousness comes through faith make up a new law. They claim man in his own strength can come to believe God or to have faith. They view faith as a work that they must perform, and those who perform that work are righteous. What would it require of God for it to be true that men come to righteousness through their own works of obedience or through a work of faith. While it wouldn't require that God waive his standard altogether, it would require that God significantly lower his standard. This so-called righteousness is described by Isaiah as filthy rags, and it would require that God accept these filthy rags in place of the perfect obedience required by his law. Such a God would not be worth honoring or worshiping. And it would fly in the face of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this brings us back to our text for this morning. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the short span of the verses we just read, the terms the righteousness of God and his righteousness are repeated four times. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, one, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, two, to demonstrate his righteousness, three, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, four. Paul is placing great emphasis upon the righteousness of God, so it's very important that we correctly understand what Paul means by this. Those who hold that righteousness comes through an act of God's omnipotence or God's love appeal to something within God himself, as if the term the righteousness of God refers to the righteousness that God possesses in his essence, in his divinity. Those who hold that righteousness comes through man's own obedience or faith appeal to something within man, as if man possesses righteousness in himself. Neither of these correctly expresses what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Calvin's comments on this from his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 11, Section 9, titled Justification as the Work of the Mediator, are instructive. Calvin states, although Christ could neither purify our souls by his own blood, nor appease the Father by his sacrifice, nor acquit us from the charge of guilt, nor, in short, perform the office of priest, unless he had been very God, because no human ability was equal to such a burden, it is, however, certain that he performed all these things in his human nature. If it is asked, in what way we are justified, Paul answers, by the obedience of Christ. Did he obey in any other way than by assuming the form of a servant? We infer, therefore, that righteousness was manifested to us in his flesh. Christ earned this righteousness in his human nature. A little further in the same section we find, every schoolboy should know that God's righteousness is to be understood as that righteousness which is approved of God. It isn't the righteousness that God possesses in his essence, in his divinity. Calvin goes on, I know that it is sometimes called the righteousness of God because God is its author and bestows it upon us. God ordained it from all eternity, and he brought it to pass. Calvin concludes, but discerning readers will recognize without my saying anything that this expression, the righteousness of God, means only that we stand supported by the sacrifice of Christ's death before God's judgment seat. The righteousness that Paul is referring to is the righteousness that Christ earned in his human nature by rendering to God the Father an obedience that measures up perfectly to the righteous demands of the law of God. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, So also, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Notice that many were made righteous. It's not Christ who was made righteous by the works that he did in his human nature. He is perfectly and immutably righteous in his divinity. He had no need of the righteousness that he voluntarily earned in his human nature, so he freely gives that righteousness away. He gives it to those who receive the free gift of faith that lays hold of the righteousness that Christ earned, and covered by that righteousness, we do indeed stand supported by the sacrifice of Christ's death before God's judgment seat. But perfect obedience to God's law goes further, because the law had been broken, so now something more was required. God's holiness makes a twofold claim upon all men. First, to secure eternal life, perfect obedience is required. Second, failure to render perfect obedience requires eternal death. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus, in his human nature, met the precept of perfect obedience and the penalty of death. This is what Paul refers to as the righteousness of God. In this we see that God magnifies the glory of his justice in demanding perfect obedience to his law, even unto death. And he magnifies the glory of his mercy in providing for men the very thing that he demands. The righteousness of God is the work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And what does a mediator do? He represents the interests of the parties he is mediating between. What would it take to be a perfect mediator? It would require the mediator perfectly represent the interests of both parties. And how can a mediator do that? It would require the mediator to be the equal of both the parties he's representing. In this case, the mediator would have to be truly God and truly man. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. That's from the Chalcedonian Creed. How does Jesus, as mediator, represent the interests of God the Father? What does God demand? I can't say it better than our confession of faith. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The only thing that satisfies and pleases God is perfect holiness. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God also demands vindication against the blasphemous accusations that wicked and evil men leveled against him. Paul anticipates these accusations and addresses all of them. We find one of them in Romans 9:18. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But Paul doesn't answer their question. Instead, he lays bare the truth of what man is. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, you are a creature created by God under the law, and you suppose you're going to require God to answer to you? You suppose you're going to place the infinite, eternal, immutable creator and sustainer of all things under some law of your own making and then make him answer to that? Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we see that Jesus indeed did vindicate the righteousness of his Father against this blasphemous accusation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The cross of Christ was God's declaration to the world, I will not waive my law, I will not lower my standard, and if you don't have faith in my son Jesus, you will personally answer for your sins because you are guilty, so stop your mouth. On the cross, Jesus vindicated the righteousness of his Father, and he rendered unto the Father that perfect obedience, that holiness that God demands from man. How does Jesus as mediator represent the interests of man? What do men demand? Men demand satisfaction from their guilty, accusing conscience. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Men seek this relief of their accusing conscience in all manner of ways, but consider what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There's only one thing that will satisfy the guilty, accusing conscience of man created in the image of God. It's the very same thing that satisfies God. It's the atonement that Jesus has rendered to satisfy the justice of God and appease the wrath of God. Anything less than this will not produce peace between God and man. God simply pardoning sin does not produce peace because it's not satisfying to either God or man. It doesn't satisfy God's justice, and it doesn't satisfy man's conscience. There would be no fellowship between God and man. It would be as if God said, I'm not going to punish you, but I don't want anything to do with you because you are a sinner. That's not peace. And as for man, knowing himself to be a sinner, the last thing that he would want is to be in the presence of a holy God. That's not peace. You know what else mere pardon does not produce? It doesn't produce reconciliation. Reconciliation means being reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God, the renewal of friendship with God. God delights in his own perfections. In Hebrews 1:3, we find that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And in Colossians 2:9, we find regarding Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God delights in his Son because his Son makes manifest God's holiness, glory, and majesty. And fallen and sinful man delights in the Son of God if reconciliation has taken place. When reconciliation has taken place, God and man are of one mind that Jesus Christ satisfies God and satisfies man. As we close, I would encourage you to think on this, that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, took to himself a human nature, came down from heaven, and took it upon himself to satisfy the very thing he demands of you. He satisfied his own wrath toward you and set you free from the fear of sin and death. This ought to produce in all of us an unwavering, unshakable assurance of God's love for us, and an unwavering, unshakable resting, hoping, trusting, and serving our great and glorious God and Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that your word makes these things so clear to us because we've been so well taught for so many years that it's Christ and the righteousness that he earned that covers us. Because we, in our essence, in ourselves, we're yet sinners. We're yet fallen creatures. But when you look upon us, you see that perfect righteousness of your Son. And so, in that light, we measure up to the righteous standard that you've established. We thank you, Lord. It's humbling to consider these things. It's humbling to think upon the fact that being sinners and wicked and evil and sinning every day, you yet accept us. We thank you that in accepting us, you also sanctify us, that you mortify our sin, that we approach closer and closer to that holiness you demand of us. But we know that that day won't come until you call us home to glory, and so we pray and ask that until that day arrives, you would bless us to be your faithful servants, especially in these times when the gospel is so desperately needed to be heard. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to that end as we go throughout this coming week, that we would witness to the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.